Thank you, Dallas, for the reading of God's word, and good morning, church. It is good to see so many of you this morning, and we lament we can't see all of you. Those of you who are worshiping with us online, we welcome you this morning and are delighted to share this moment with you. We live in an age where we like to know how things work, like to figure it out. You buy something new, before you know it, you're on YouTube trying to find somebody to teach you how to take it out of the box. And I laughed at myself this week, too, because I bought a new hose. And the hose came in a package, and in the package was an instruction manual. And I thought, well, let me read that. Then I read it, and I was like, why do I need an instruction manual to know how to use a hose? You hook it up to the faucet, you turn it on. That's how the hose works. But we like to know how things work. We want to get into the manual of it, to see the details of it. And, of course, if we're not careful, we bring that same kind of engineering mindset right into our relationship with God. We have a tendency, historically, we have a tendency to treat the cross of Jesus like an engine that we have to completely disassemble and understand before we can actually trust it. The Bible in that scenario becomes kind of like a cold operating manual that helps us understand the mechanism. And in that, if we're not careful, we get caught up in these kind of massive century-old theological turf wars over the cross and what the cross exactly means. And we kind of reduce the glory of God into this bitter debate. One group says the cross is just a battlefield where Jesus beat the devil. And he did. But another group says, no. That's just a courtroom where the debt is paid. And it is. Or another group says, no, that's just an example of radical love. And of course, it is that as well. But you can kind of see what we're doing when we say this is it. This is only the way it is. There's kind of this line we draw in the sand. We declare that we're right, and we just say that this is the meaning of the cross, and we decide who's in, who's out, who's right, and who's wrong. Whenever we begin to do that, we turn the cross into this machine that we can master. And we draw the borders. And that This might surprise you, but that is exactly how the drift begins. We begin to demand that the cross fit perfectly into our little legal system or our political system. And when we do that, we end up creating two kinds of legalism. Two kinds of legalism. We start thinking, if I can just understand the mechanism perfectly, then I'll be safe. We become the operators. We become the focus. We become the saviors. And eventually we become part of a journey with Jesus that was supposed to be filled with joy and excitement, but now is dominated by pride and fear. And this is why Hebrews This is why Hebrews begins with this warning. Do not drift away. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. It was a warning first articulated 1,966 years ago, if you're counting. But that warning still echoes in our cities today. And for centuries, we have kind of example after example of what happens when we drift away from the message of the salvation of God through his son Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, when we drift, and that warning encourages us not to drift, that drift doesn't end up in kind of some kind of wild paganism, which you might think drifting away from Jesus and the message of salvation leads to some kind of wild debauchery of living in paganism. Instead, what that does is it really brings us back to these kind of legalistic approaches to our salvation. The drift is a retreat into the safety of rules and temple mechanics and days and self-reliance. In other words, in the economy of Hebrews, when you drift from Jesus, you don't land in the gutter, you land in legalism. And so two kinds of legalism that are relevant for us today that I've been kind of alluding to, and they're related to each other. They don't like each other necessarily, but they also have this kind of weird relationship with one another. The first kind of legalism looks like an old dead religion. You may have seen this one. You may be familiar with it. It's a kind of approach to God that is obsessed with checking these kind of structural boxes, getting the blueprint perfect to every little dot and tittle. It's getting the creed right to the exact word. The religious cherish it. The world tends to scorn it. The world scorns it because it looks like kind of hypocritical, cold, and entirely disconnected from human suffering. It makes the insiders feel safe and superior because they got it all right. They possess the correct data. They got all the mechanics right. And all of that, what they're really finding themselves stumbling into is a kind of what we'll call idealistic paganism. It's kind of an idealistic paganism. And what that means is that there's a person who thinks that if they do things a certain way and act a certain way, that they can change God's mind about them. And there were a bunch of folks that grew up in an environment like that, and they said, I don't want to have anything to do with that. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what Jesus is about. And so they went to another kind of legalism. They didn't know it was legalism, but that's what they fell into. That second kind of legalism actually looks a lot like, and it's so difficult because it looks a lot like modern day love. An obsession with engaging your culture, with community restoration, with doing the good. And of course, the world cherishes it. The traditionally religious scorn it. The world cherishes it because it aligns perfectly with secular cultural values. Kindness, social reform. There's a moral acceptance without the offense of the cross. The religiously devoted scorn it because it compromises on the truth and oftentimes diminishes the cross of Jesus to the back pocket, hidden away. Maybe it's the last thing you get to, if you ever get to it at all. What's weird about those two ideas is that this second idea that looks a lot like love, really beneath the surface, is just as rigid. It's just as rigid. If you don't say the right words, you don't hold this, the right views of society, you don't work hard enough, you're cast out of the community. It's kind of a new law with its own new excommunication. What we'll call this is it's a kind of ethical paganism. That is, if you love a certain way or live a certain way, you'll be able to change God's mind about people. And so what we're recognizing here is that as we look at these two kind of forces, this ideological paganism and ethical paganism, they look very different on the outside, but we're not fooled because really we understand that beneath all of that is the same kind of common, exhausting, religious, crushing rigor without Jesus. And so it brings you into a world of this kind of constant rigor without Jesus. On the one, it's maintaining all the religious rituals and perspectives. On the other, it's loving people to death. And you wonder, how do you stop drifting into one of these two gutters? Well, you look at Hebrews chapter 2, and you see what Hebrews chapter 2 gives us. It doesn't give us a manual. Hebrews chapter 2 doesn't give us a cold operating manual. It gives us a multifaceted vision of a rescue that we call the atonement. We call it the atonement. The atonement is not an abstract religious theory. It is a multifaceted rescue. This has probably been the most difficult challenge I have faced in preaching the atonement for the last 5 weeks. Is the atonement feels like this kind of abstract religious concept, but it's really not. It's a concrete and dynamic, vivid, multifaceted rescue. It is, at its core, a work of God that changes the status and the circumstances of our lives, of our identity, of our relationship with God and ourselves and all creation and with everybody else in the world. And so how we think about atonement, this concept of atonement, begins really with how we think about God himself, how we perceive God to be. Because if you go back and you look at all the ancient kind of famous Greek myths, maybe you've heard of one like the Odyssey. Whenever the authors of those ancient Greek myths used this word atonement, and they used it frequently, in their writings, that very next word was always the name of an angry god like Apollos or Zeus. So for example, in Homer's Iliad, the Trojan War is raging. The god Apollo, is going to strike the Greeks with a plague, and he does. And so one of the Greek prophets realizes that they're fighting now against the gods, and what they have to do to stop this plague, he stands up in front of the people and he says, what we have to do to stop this God from plaguing us, we have to offer this massive sacrifice to atone the God. We have to atone the God. Literally, here's what he says in book one. Then let us quickly atone the God. And so you kind of see how it plays out. God is angry. They're suffering. The humans are terrified. And now they have to offer an atonement or an appeasement or a bribe to the God to change the God's mind about the plague that he's pouring out into the camp. That's the pagan mindset. You're familiar with it. You've seen it. In the pagan world, human beings were always the ones frantically offering a sacrifice or a bribe to appease and change a distant God's mind. That's the way it works. But you read your Old Testament, and you bring your Old Testament, and you bring your New Testament, and you come into the world of Yahweh and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, and that word takes on a whole different grammatical focus. Just look, for example, how it's used in our passage today, Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Look at what it says. Can you see it? It says, and we're at the very end here, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we might make atonement for the God of the people. That would be a very pagan way to think about it. But God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is never the object, the one being pacified or managed by human sacrifice. Instead, it's he made the atoning sacrifice to change something about us. He made the atonement for our sins. And so the cross of Jesus was never a human transaction meant to change God's mind about us. The cross was a divine rescue mission provided by God's love to permanently change our status before God. Because God does something. He atones for the sin, the guilt, and the bondage of the people. And so you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and what that looks like. What does that mean? How do you picture that? And Hebrews 2, in just this one chapter, we get three vivid images of what atonement looks like. It's kind of like the perfect light of Jesus comes into a diamond, and that light gets refracted into different images. And there are three of them. We see that Jesus the trailblazer, Jesus the liberator, and Jesus the high priest. Hebrews chapter 2 points to Jesus as the trailblazer. Have you ever found yourself being overwhelmed by the life you're living? The circumstances around you? I mean, Hebrews 2 says that God created us, that everything should be subject to us as humans. But he says, but we don't see it. We don't see that now, do we? Instead, we see frustration and we see fear and we see suffering all around us. And to that, Jesus sent the pioneer. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. How did God do that? How did he bring his sons and daughters to glory? It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer, that's the trailblazer, of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy, who is that? This is a whole sermon right here. Who is that? But the one who makes people holy, who is that? Jesus. And those who are made holy, who is that? Us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So think about it this way. Here's the pioneer trailblazer imagery. Imagine a group of folks trapped in a deep kind of canyon, and there's a team of rescue workers coming to pull them out. And to do that, they need a really strong steel cable that will lift them out of the canyon. Well, there's this steel cable that was manufactured in a factory somewhere. And when it was manufactured, it was pure, it was flawless, no cracks, no impurities. But still, that steel cable is just sitting on a shelf somewhere. It's not completed yet, the purpose for which it was created as a rescue cable. And so to perfect that cable for the mission, it had to be dragged out into the canyon, didn't it? Had to be subjected to the tension and the ruggedness of being used as a rescue cable. Only after it endured that stress of the canyon was that cable then certified as complete, or in our word, perfect. Because it was not perfected because it became pure steel. It was already pure. It became perfected because it was now proven functional for its fitted task. And so when Jesus came to earth, he was morally flawless. He was pure steel, without error. But to become our pioneer, our trailblazer, he had to be dragged into the canyon of human existence. Welcome to the jagged, rugged edges. He had to be stretched to his absolute limit by grief, betrayal, physical agony, and the crushing weight of the cross. He bore all of it. His suffering didn't make him sinless. His suffering qualified him to hold our weight. It fitted him with the scars and the empathy that he needed to latch onto us when we find ourselves in the deepest, darkest canyon. And we look at Jesus, our pioneer. It changes everything about how we view our own trials and our own suffering. Because when you go through that trial of suffering, when that suffering happens upon you, how many of you have defaulted to that kind of legalistic voice in your head? You're back there with Apollos and the plague in the camp. Oh no, I'm suffering. I must have done something bad. I didn't say my prayer. I tripped over the stick. Oh no, I read the instructions on the hose manual. I should have just trusted God. I mean, what was I thinking? And now God is angry with me, and now he's punishing me, and he's suffering me. And what do I have to do now? What do I have to do to atone to God? Maybe if I love people deep enough and well enough and strong enough, maybe then God will change his mind. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells us something very different, doesn't it? It tells us that when we're suffering, we're simply following the trailblazer Jesus who also suffered. I mean, if the pure, flawless Son of God had to go through tension and suffering, we think we can get to glory without it? Here's the idea. This is the one you would want to write down and take with you. Your suffering is not God rejecting you. It is God completing you. It is not God rejecting you. It is God completing you. He's pulling you through the tension. He is scraping away every ounce of self-reliance you have left. He's fitting you with the character, the endurance, and the empathy of Jesus. He is making you perfect, complete, fitted. You are being forged into a proven instrument of his grace. You are being made perfect, fully functional for his kingdom through the exact same crucible that qualified your brother, Jesus. That's Jesus, the trailblazer. But Hebrews 2 gives us another image, this liberator. Jesus, the atonement means liberation. Have you ever been paralyzed by the fear of death or oppressed by spiritual darkness? Look what Hebrews chapter 2, 14 says. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too shared in their humanity, that's Jesus, so that by his death, that's Jesus, he might break the power of him, that's the devil, who holds the power of death, or that is the devil, it tells us that, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Who is that? That's us. I mean, we kind of think the fear of death is maybe being afraid to go to a funeral, or maybe that kind of increased heart rate you get when you are going to go see a dead body. But really, the fear of death stays with us and integrates into our lives in much deeper, more frantic kind of ways. It often manifests itself in that kind of frantic exhaustion to outrun our own helplessness. I was reminded in preparation for this about a woman that we used to know in our community where I moved from many years ago. She was known as the runner, and you would drive around town and you would just see her running. She was running, 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 constantly running, mile after mile after mile. And if you looked at her, she looked like she ran mile after mile after mile. And she became kind of a community meme before there were memes. But eventually, someone in our church got to know her through her business connection and just kind of gently asked one day, you know, why do you run? Why do you run so much? And the story that was relayed to me is she said, well, you know, I don't really know exactly why I run so much. And then she paused and she said, well, maybe I do. It all started years ago. And my son died suddenly from an illness. And soon after that, I just started running. And you're already making the connections. I don't have to make them for you. I mean, she's not running for exercise. She's not trying to get her zone 2 cardio in. She was running because the monster of death had broken into her home, torn her world apart. And she was fully aware of how helpless she was at the end of the day. And that's what we do when we're faced with our helplessness. We just run. We try to outrun our grief, outrun our vulnerability, and outrun the terrifying reality that is facing us every day. And sometimes we run into addictions. We run into frantic overworking. We run into legalism. Anything that will help us from having to face the reality of our existence. And Jesus came into that canyon as a liberator to set us free, not just from death itself, but from those who are held captive by the fear of death. It's one of the things you get when you get it. Somewhere along the way, somebody gets it. They finally get it. And when they get it, they find a new way of living, a new way of life, a life that is not dominated by the consequences of death and the fear of it. They realize that Jesus didn't stay on the ridge and look down on us saying, hey, you need to run faster, run faster, run faster, run faster, try harder, try harder, try harder. No, Jesus stepped right into the path of the monster. He looked the monster in the face and he punched it. And the monster fell flat on his back and he grabbed you by the shoulders gently. And he said, you don't have to run anymore. You have been set free. It's what we get when we get it. Some people have gotten it, and it's changed their lives forever. Amen. There's another image of atonement. It's not just trailblazer or pioneer. It's not just liberator, but it's also high priest. It's the final one that we get in verse 17. It's here in verse 17, we read, For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, that's us, fully human in every way, in order that he, Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he, Jesus, might make atonement for the sins of the people. Who's that? That's us. You know, our human instinctually, we don't really necessarily always want a high priest. The reason I say that is because oftentimes when we find ourselves in trouble, we tend to want to be our own priest. We want to take care of it ourselves. And maybe it's because our parents told us, you know, when we were little, don't cry over spilled milk. Just wipe it up. And we took that and that became how we related to God. Don't cry over my sin, just clean it up. Just go into the Holy of Holies and, you know, scrub away the stain with the blood of a sacrifice. Whose sacrifice? My sacrifice. If I'm obedient enough, if I love enough, if I know enough. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells us a different story, doesn't it? It's kind of one of those things that you see not only in our own lives, you see it out in culture too. Some time ago, there was a national political leader was asked publicly if he ever asked God for forgiveness. His answer was somewhat profoundly honest, if you take it at face value. He said, I'm not sure I have asked God for forgiveness. If I do something wrong, I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I just try to do a better job from there. And then was asked about maybe possibly getting into heaven. Well, if I make it, it might be because I did something truly great for our country and this world. Now, hear me on this. I'm not trying to call somebody out or condemn somebody. What I'm offering is an illustration of our own hearts. Isn't that right? Isn't this how we approach it? You're going to get into heaven? Well, you know, if I do something great, then that may be one of the reasons I get into heaven. Do you ever ask God for forgiveness? No. And I don't know about needing forgiveness, but I try to do better. I try to make it right. You know, if I do enough things, if I save my business, save a family, if I give enough, if I save the culture, maybe then God will bring me into heaven. It's ethical paganism. It's maybe I can do something to change God's mind about me. I'm my own high priest. But Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us that our sin and our failures, our brokenness, these are not just kind of things we can patch up. That the guilt is deep. It's a deep spiritual contamination problem. That we could build empires, pass laws, execute flawless strategies, but how in the world are we going to scrub the stain off our own soul? I mean, here's the point. This is the one you write down and take home with you. You can't be your own high priest. We cannot be our own high priest. And that may sound like bad news, and if it does, you haven't heard the good news. Because the good news is we have a high priest. Jesus didn't come to look at our resume and see if we're good enough. He came to nail our sin to the cross and to wipe away every stain. He didn't tell you, go make it right. He said, I nailed it to the cross and I declared it finished. And so today we're coming to the sanctuary and we're laying it down. We're not trying to buy our way into the presence of God anymore. The door is already open. We don't have to do that. But why is it something we do? We just seem to naturally tend to go that way. I was thinking about that this week quite a bit, just for my own maybe satisfaction of why do I go there naturally almost without thinking. And I think on the one hand, there's probably a lot of reasons, but I think one of those reasons might be because understanding feels more secure than faith. Understanding feels more secure than faith. Doing something good for somebody else feels more secure than faith. I mean, if we think about it, if we can just grasp the mechanics and how it works, if we can get it and understand, then I feel confident and secure that I got it right and that I'm okay. We want control. We want certainty. We want to look at the formula and say, I got it. But you know the gospel doesn't call us to that, does it? The gospel calls to something far more terrifying. But it's also something far more beautiful. It's faith. The gospel calls us to trust the rescue and the rescuer, not try to manage or master the blueprint and understand exactly how it works. In fact, you don't have to understand how the machine exactly works to be saved by the one who built it. When the storms of life roll in, anxiety starts screaming, when the fears begin to overwhelm, you don't anchor yourself in some kind of systematic theology chart, do you? You throw your anchor to the Holy of Holies up there with a man named Jesus. You look back at your surroundings and say, you know, I don't see everything subjected to human authority yet, but I do see Jesus. We do see Jesus. We see him alive. We see him at the right hand of the Father. This is where Hebrews 2:9 goes, but we do see Jesus. We see him made a little lower than the angels. We see his absolute solidarity with us. We see a Savior who has skin in the game. He suffered like we suffered. He's not a distant floating deity. He is our brother. He entered our camp. He entered our world. He entered our suffering with us. And when life gets incredibly painful, when we're suffering, when we're lonely, when we're facing death, the temptation is to maybe drift back to the God who doesn't get it, who's not present with us. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. But we also see him crowned with glory and honor because he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. He is now our high priest who reigns and rules in glory. That's how we see Jesus. And so all of this brings us to our so what and our mission and our purpose to be followers of Jesus. It really comes to the foundation of what we're doing, the engine that drives our purpose in making disciples. That we're not driven by a love that's love. We're driven by a love that is compelled by God's sanctification and justification of our own lives. We don't honor God in religious practice to earn his favor. We do so because we are saved and loved by him and his family. When we look out into a broken, bleeding, exhausted world, we might be tempted to hand them another machine to operate. I mean, what we're just saying here is that our job in evangelism is not to go out and recruit people into our system and our perfect knowledge. The religious legalist thinks that making disciples is just that, giving the world perfect knowledge, maybe forcing people to memorize blueprints or get the technical mechanics right or the doctrinal charts. You know, here's the test before you can be safe in Jesus. Somebody else may think, no, it's about love, giving the world perfect love, demanding that we execute all the flawless strategies, imperfect reforms, fix every cultural brokenness that we are a part of. But you know the world doesn't need our perfect knowledge, and it can't be saved by our imperfect love, can it? So we don't give the world a flawless religious system to manage. We give them the pioneer of our salvation. We are inviting our neighbors to become followers of Jesus, inviting them to follow the footprints of the Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus. We certainly don't point the world to ourselves. We point them to the cross, and then we stand back. And we shout, guess what we shout? We see Jesus. We see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Amen. Let's stand, let's sing our invitation song. Chad, come and lead us.